You're listening to the RUF at UT podcast.
You're never so bad
that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And you are never so good
that you're beyond the need of God's grace.
For more information, go to www.utk.ruf.org.
We have seen each week that the whole point of the book of Galatians is to basically communicate this message that the unadulterated gospel is the key to transformation and the key to freedom. If you were with us last week, you might remember that this is a letter written by Paul in response to some people that were teaching, yes, you need Jesus, but you need to obey as well. The gospel is Jesus plus obedience. And Paul writes this letter to just say, whoa, that's horribly wrong. If you add anything to Jesus, you obliterate the gospel. The gospel is always and will ever be Jesus plus nothing. So we're going to continue to look at that. Looking at Galatians 3, pick it up in verse 1, work our way through verse 14. It says this: O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for, quote, "the righteous shall live by faith." But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's a lot. It's a big mouthful I just threw at you, so let me pray, and then we'll try to take it apart. Let me pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this group that's here together. We pause and we come before you, not because that's just kind of what you do when you read the Bible, but we pause and we come before you because we desperately need you. We are worn thin, we are anxious, we are depressed, we are angry, we are doubting, we lack faith, we are a mess, and we come into this room in all kinds of different places, and so we need you to speak truth to us. We need you to show us goodness and beauty, because we can't hear it on our own. So would you be gracious and kind to do that? Would you open up our eyes, unclog our ears, soften our hearts, that we would be able to not just hear truth and beauty, but experience it through your word, by your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you might know, I have two kids. Me and my wife have two kids. We have a daughter who's almost six now, and a son who's 3 and a half. I almost blanked on his age. His name is Reed, though. I do remember his name. And so we have this thing that we do with both of our kids where we'll sit down and ask them this question. And the question is, what is the one thing that I want you to know? So we'll sit down with our daughter, Zoe Kate, who's almost six, and be like, "Sweetie, there's just one thing in this life that I want you to know. What is it? Just one thing." And because we've done this enough, she knows the answer now, and she'll look up at me or her mom and say, "I am loved." And that's right. That's what we want her to say. That's what we want her to know. I don't know if she really believes it. She's just saying the words back. But maybe, hopefully, one day she will know in the core of who she is loved. Now, we do the same thing with our son, 3.5-year-old crazy child, Reed. And we say, Reed, what is the one thing we want you to know? And his response back, he doesn't really get it yet. His response back is, I love you. Like, that's so sweet, right? So tender. Like, want to just hug him to death. Even though he gets the answer wrong. But, I was thinking about that. That those are really radically different answers. Those are two fundamentally different foundations for our relationship. Like, what's holding this relationship together? Is it my love for y'all, our love for y'all, or is it your love for us, your love for me? And if you take that question, you take those two different answers, and you transpose it over our relationship with God, that's a very interesting question. What is it that holds our relationship with God together? Like, what is holding this thing up? Is it his love for us, or is it our love for him? Those are two very different foundations with two very different implications. And the reason I ask that, and kind of begin this way, is the question, that is the question that this passage that I just read is asking. What is holding your life together? Is it something in you, or is it something in him? What makes you a secure, solid person? Is it something in you, or is it something in him? That's the question. And what Paul is going to do in this passage is he's going to lay out two different options on the table and say there are two different faith choices that you have. Everybody has faith, one way or the other, but your faith can either be in your goodness, something in you, or your faith can be in his grace, God's grace, something in him. Two radically different faiths, two radically different ways to do life. And in fact, if you were just to circle on your little sheet of paper, every time the word pops up, faith, belief, believing, some form of that, those are all the same word in Greek, and they pop up 10 different times in this little passage. This is the point that Paul's trying to make. Faith, faith, faith. What are you faithing in? What are you believing in? What is your belief in? And really, I think we learn three different things about faith from this passage. There's a lot in here, and we're not going to comb through every little detail, but I want to draw out three aspects of faith from this passage to untangle with you. And they are these. The nature of faith, the struggle of faith, and the object of faith. So those are the big three ideas I want to explore with you tonight. The nature of faith, the struggle of faith, the object of faith. First, let's talk about the nature of faith. And even though Paul uses that word 10 times in this passage, he never defines it for us. He just assumes its meaning. But he gives you a word in verse 10 that perfectly captures what faith really is. Let me show it to you. All who rely on observing the law, blah, 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 blah. That word rely on is a great kind of synonym for faith. To rely on means that you depend on it. You roll all of your weight onto something. You are banking on something to provide you with meaning and significance and hope and identity and purpose. That's what faith is. You relying on something. Or maybe another way to kind of visualize it is to think about your phone. You've got your phone. Most of us carry our phone on our person almost all the time. And, you know, what are you using a phone for? You're texting, you're blasting selfies, you're doing the Snapchats, you're sliding into the DMs, and, you know, what else? But eventually, your phone, especially if you have an iPhone, it starts dying. The battery starts dying, and so you have to plug it into something. And so you get the little cord out, you plug it into the phone, and you plug it into the power outlet, right? And you get power, and it recharges. This is how phones operate, as far as I know. But this little mental analogy that I'm using, the cord is like faith. Maybe a better way to say it, faith is like the cord. That when your phone starts dying, the instrument that you need in your life is you connecting to some source of power. And every one of us in this room is connecting this instrument that we have called faith into something to give us power and significance and meaning. And so, like I said before, every one of us in this room has faith. It doesn't matter if you consider yourself spiritual or religious or what. My point is, you are relying on, you're hooking your life up to something to give you power, to give you meaning, to give you significance, to give you joy, to give you whatever. And that cord is faith. And just like your phone cord, faith has no power in and of itself. Like a cord just in your bag doesn't recharge your phone. It has to be hooked up to something. And faith in your faith doesn't recharge it, because that's just like taking the cord and like trying to connect it back to itself. Like that doesn't charge it. You have to connect it to the right source. If you try to connect it to a fire hydrant, you're not going to get power. What are you connecting your life up to? That's the question. And are you getting life-transforming power from it? But I want to go a step deeper. Because even though that's kind of that's the nature of faith, that's what faith is a real struggle. Because it's not just as easy as you plug in one time and you're done. So let's look at the second idea of the struggle of faith. And to do that, I want you to go back to the beginning of the passage. Look at verse 1 and just notice how strong and aggressive Paul's language is. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Translation, have y'all lost your minds? Like someone has put you under a spell for y'all to make such a crucial, devastating error. What's he talking about? Well, if you keep going in verse 1, he explains. And he says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Meaning, they didn't literally see Jesus crucified. They heard the gospel. They believed it. The light switch came on. They got it. And they relied on and they hooked their life up to this reality, Jesus plus nothing. And then, keep going, they began to drift into this idea that Jesus wasn't enough anymore. Like, Jesus was this great way to get in with God, but if you want to stay in with God, you need to do something. Jesus plus your obedience. That's what they began to believe. If I'm going to stay in with God, I need Jesus plus my own goodness, my best efforts, my obedience. And here's what Paul writes in verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Sounds like my question to my kids. I want to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And here's what he's saying. In other words, did that power that came into your life, did that happen because you earned it by being a good boy or a good little girl, or because you hooked up by faith to his grace? And he goes on. Verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now, present tense, trying to attain your goal by human effort? In other words, he's saying, great, you began with Jesus, that's awesome. Are you really now going to unplug from him and hook into this thing called your best efforts, you being a good person, your obedience? That is foolish. Someone has bewitched you. Now, and he keeps going in verse 4 and 5, but I want to tell you this. I recently heard the story about a guy named Charles Blondin, who was a French acrobat and tightrope walker. He was born in 1824. He died in 1897. And he very famously set up this rope over the Niagara River, over the falls. And with a big crowd watching, it was a big publicity stunt, he walks out across the rope. Up with the water underneath. And then he goes forward, and then he goes backward. That was impressive. Then he does it blindfolded. Goes forward, goes backward. Then he gets stilts, and does it on stilts, forward and backward. Then he pushes a wheelbarrow across the thing, forward and backward. Then he goes out, this is true, you can look this up. He goes out and he sets up a chair with one of the legs on the rope, balances the chair, sits in the chair in the middle, and eats an omelet. Why an omelet? I don't know. But he sits up there and eats, and then at one point he goes to the crowd and he says, hey, who wants to get on my back and go across? And some guy volunteers. True story. Guy volunteers, gets on his shoulders, and goes out across. Now, what if, while this guy was on his shoulders, halfway across the rope, he stops him and taps him on the shoulder and said, hey, this has been great, but I think I got it from here. Can you let me down? I'm going to do the rest by myself. Like, if he did that, everyone from the crowd would be shouting, like, have you lost your mind? Like, what are you doing? And that's exactly what Paul is doing. Paul is looking at these believers and saying, have y'all lost your mind? You started with Jesus and you relied on his grace and he was carrying your cross. And you're like, hey, not enough. I need to do something now. I'm going to get off and try it myself. It's suicide. That's what he is shouting. That's why he's screaming at the top of his lungs. Do you really think Jesus is not enough for you? That your obedience, your best efforts, your love for him is really going to add something to Jesus? Do you know what this looks like practically in your life and in my life? This happens a lot. Whenever I have the privilege of getting to sit down with many of you over coffee or lunch or tea or milkshakes or whatevs, there's a question that I like to ask students. And the question is this. What is the expression on God's face when he thinks about you? Like, if you could picture what is the look on God's face when he thinks about you personally, describe the expression on his face. I'm curious what your answer would be. You can come up with it in your own head. What does God actually look like when he thinks about me? You know what the answer is 95% of the time that I ask that question? Almost across the board, the answer that I get is this. Well, it's this look of God loves me, but it's this look of that he's disappointed in me. Like it's a parent. Like he's like a parent, like a father that like you know he loves you, you know he cares about you, but he's just not like really happy about with you right now. And then I ask this follow-up question. Okay, that makes sense. What do you think it's going to take for him to change his expression? Like, what do you think it's going to take for him to have a smile on his face? Like, what's going to give him, like, this look of absolute delight in you? And the answers that I usually get at this point are something like, well, I probably need to take my faith more seriously. I need to start getting more involved in my church or my campus ministry. I need to stop doing such and such, and I need to start doing such and such. 95% of the time, that's what I get. But do you know what that shows? Here's what that shows. That deep down, what you believe is God's affections for me are based on my behavior. God's affections for me are based on my behavior. That you need to do something in order for God to actually love you. In order for him to be absolutely delighted in you, it's dependent on something in you. That he loves you because of you. And according to Paul, you've been bewitched. You have bought into the lie that the gospel is Jesus plus your goodness, your obedience, you being good. Fill in the blank. You know, a couple weeks ago, I was sitting with my son, Reed, the 3.5-year-old. And we were sitting on the couch, and I just kind of, you know, sometimes as a parent, you just kind of feel this urge to tell your kids you love them. So I'm just like, Reed, buddy, I love you. And he looks up at me with these, like, fiery blue eyes and his towhead blonde hair, and he looks up at me and he goes, why, Dad? Why do you love me? So he wanted a reason, so I gave him a reason. I said, it's because you got a good report on your from your school report card this week, son. And I said, you know, it's because you're the fastest kid on your soccer team. I don't know why you laugh. That's a good reason. I gave him a reason, right? Okay, I'm obviously joking. It's a horrible answer. But I think the reason why you knew that's a horrible answer, because think it through. I mean, even though I provided a reason, what was the reason? The reason I provided was, there's something that you're doing good that makes me love you. And what I just inadvertently did was put all of this pressure on him to maintain his level of athletics or academics in order to maintain my love for him. I just crushed him by providing a reason. If that had really happened, what I would have said it was, son, I love you because I love you. Because you are mine. I love you not based off of anything in you. I love you just because you're mine. I love you because I love you. When we discipline our kids and punish our kids, we make sure after it's over, every time we pull our kids over and say, like Zoe Kate, do we love you when you're being obedient? And she says, yes. And we say, sweetie, do we love you when you're being disobedient? And at first she said no, but we're like, absolutely wrong. We love you even when you're being disobedient. What's the question? What's the answer I want you to know? What's the one thing I want you to know? You are loved, period. Not contingent on your behavior. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. Write it down and memorize it and tattoo it on your brain, because this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Here's my paraphrase. God looks at his people and he says to them, I love you not because you're great and not because you do anything for me. I love you because I love you. My love for you is set in my character, in my heart. It is not about you. It is about in me. Now, I know some of you, that's the struggle of faith, by the way. The struggle of faith is to actually believe that. To believe that he loves you no matter what. That there's nothing you can do that makes him love you more or less. So some of you are thinking, okay, Matt, so I'm a Christian. I've taken my faith and I've hooked it into Jesus and I'm relying on him, grace alone, Jesus plus nothing. Are you saying that God would be absolutely delighted in me if I did all of this bad stuff I know I'm not supposed to do? What if I, like, do drugs or something? What if I get pregnant? What if I get somebody else pregnant? What if I murder someone? Are you telling me God would be absolutely delighted in me if I did that? Yes. That's what I'm saying. And the reason why your insides are protesting right now and saying, well, but what if, and you're thinking of verses, that's like my point. Like, that's the struggle of faith, to actually believe that the gospel is true. Because we don't really believe that the gospel is true. We really think he really does love me based off of my behavior. Jesus plus how good I am. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he loves you because he loves you because he loves you. It's not about you. It's about him. It's Jesus plus nothing. Struggle is to believe that. So what about this third thing? If that's the nature of faith, that's the struggle to actually believe that it's true, let's look at the object of faith, and we'll land the plane here. The object of faith. In verses 10 through 14, Paul turns up the heat on this contrast that he's making of these two different types of faith. Remember, faith in your goodness versus faith in his grace. Relying on your goodness versus relying on his grace. And he starts turning up the heat. And so the question is, what if you choose to make the object of faith your goodness? What if you hook into and say, I'm going to be a good person, and I'm just going to be nice, I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to try hard, and that's what I'm going to rely on. Okay? You're free to do that? What if you do that? Look at verse 10. For all who do that, for all who rely on works of the law, are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And here's what that means. He's saying, okay, if you want to rely on and bank on your goodness and not his grace, and you say, God, I don't want charity, I don't want your mercy, I want you to evaluate me and judge me based off of how well I keep the law, how good of a person I am. Paul says, okay, that's just you writing your own death sentence. Because what you're saying is, God, I want you to judge me according to the law, which means I now have to do everything perfectly that the law commands, which means there's no way that I could ever do it, which means I'm going to undergo God's wrath and judgment with no leniency, and that's what I prefer. Now, if that sounds harsh and crazy and like whacked out fundamentalistic, I want you to think about Lance Armstrong for a second. Lance Armstrong, in the year 2000, he came out with a book entitled It's Not About the Bike, describing his fight with cancer and his kind of overcoming that and going on to win the Tour de France. And here's what he writes in one little segment from his book. It's a chunk of a paragraph, so hang with me. He says this: the night before brain surgery, I thought about death. I asked myself what I believed. I never prayed a lot. I hoped hard. I wished hard. But I didn't pray. I had developed a certain distrust of organized religion growing up, but I felt I had the capacity to be a spiritual person and hold to some fervent beliefs. Quite simply, I believed I had the responsibility to be a good person, and that meant fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. If I did that, here's the important sentence. If I did that, if I was good to my family, true to my friends, if I gave back to my community or to some cause, if I wasn't a liar, a cheat, or a thief, then I believed that should be enough. At the end of the day, If there was indeed some present standing there to judge me, I hoped I would be judged on whether I had lived a true life, not on whether I believed in a certain book or whether I've been baptized. That's an amazing quote, because here's Lance Armstrong saying, I hope at the end of my life that I will be judged on whether or not I lived a true life. If I was truthful, if I wasn't a liar, if I wasn't a cheat, I want to be judged on those standards, not on being baptized or believing in some book. I don't want to rely on God's grace, I want to rely on my goodness. How did that work out for him? I mean, I didn't mean that to be like insulting towards him, but it didn't work out well. Like, it just came out 4 years ago. There was this massive investigation, and it concluded that he had been using performance-enhancing drugs all along. That he was, quote, leading the most sophisticated, professionalized, and successful doping program that sport has ever seen. He was stripped of his 7 Tour de France titles. His Olympic medal from 2000 was taken away. Like, it was not good. My point is, he can't even live up to his own standards, much less God's. And we're no better. For us to say, God, you know, all of this Bible, Jesus stuff, I don't buy it. I want you to just judge me on whether or not I'm a good person. You're free to do that. But the Bible's saying you will come crashing down in disappointment because you can't even live up to your own standards. We can't keep our New Year's resolutions. We can't keep our diet plans, much less evaluate me on being a good person. It's cursed. It's a death sentence. It's a spiritual dead end. But what if, instead of the object of your faith being your own goodness, you unhooked it from that and you hooked it into the grace of God for you in Jesus? Jesus plus nothing. What then? Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now that's a lot, but here's what that's basically saying. Anything that you could do, have done, or are doing, Jesus takes from you, puts on himself, and goes before God to be evaluated. And God doesn't just give him a look of disappointment. He gives him a cosmic frown, a look of ultimate displeasure, and he gets cursed on the cross in your place and my place. He receives what we deserved. And so what do we receive then? Verse 14. Blessing. God's favor, God's acceptance, God's spirit, God's presence. We receive what Jesus deserved. You know, we sing this song sometimes in RUF, Jesus, I my cross have taken. And there's this great line in there that says, think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what father's smiles are thine. And that's kind of clunky old school language, but it's basically saying, think about the fact that the father's smiles are yours permanently. There is no look of disappointment if you are in Christ, because he took all the looks of disappointment for you. You have nothing but the absolute gaze and singing smile of God over you because of what Jesus has done in your behalf. That is the gospel. If your answer to the question, what is the one thing that you need to know tonight? God is asking you that question. What is the one thing that you need to know? The answer is, the gospel response is, I am loved. I am loved. Not because of anything in me, but something because of him. And because it's because of him, and because he loves me and has nothing to do with me, you are absolutely secure in it. Your confidence does not come from how devoted you are. Your confidence comes from his love for you, which is fixed and invincible. Your confidence does not come from your devotion, your feelings, your love for him, your faith in him, which are fickle at best. Your confidence and your security comes from something in him. It's his character. It's his heart that is fixed to love you. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you. It has nothing to do with you. Jesus plus nothing. I'll end with this. 27 miles north of Madrid in Spain, there's this structure called El Escorial. You can look it up on Wikipedia, Google, or whatever. It's this amazing structure. It was built in the 1500s, took 21 years to build. It looks like this giant walled-up city, but it's really just one structure. It was a place where Spanish kings were buried. It was a monastery at one point. And there's the story that goes around about this, the architect that was building it at the time. And the architect was building the entranceways, like to the doors, were he was building them flat. You kind of see, like, we just kind of take it for granted that our entryways are just flat. Back then, a lot of the entryways were rounded and kind of curved in the middle, and he's doing these weird, random, artsy, flat entrances. And the king sees this in one of the entranceways and says, "You got to put a column under that. That thing's going to fall down." And the architect says, like, "No, I know what I'm doing. I built that thing to last, and it will last." And the king says, "Put a column under it." And like kings back in the day, like, you do what they say, lest, you know. So he puts a column underneath the door, the entryway, somewhat reluctantly. And there you go. A couple years pass, king passes away, and the architect goes back to that spot with one of his friends and says, "Hey, I want to show you something." And he goes over to that column, and he climbs up it somehow, and he takes this leather strap, and he kind of runs it over the top of the column, because he had left this inch between the entryway and the column. There really was no column supporting it, propping it up, because he knew, "I built it to last, and it will last." Jesus is the architect of our salvation, and he has built his salvation, your salvation, invincibly secure, because it is rooted in his very character, not in anything in you. And we get going and we begin to get insecure and think, what Jesus has done, it's not enough. I need to contribute something. I need to prop up what he has done for me. And the gospel looks at you and says, no, the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. If you have him, you have everything that you need. And there's no point in trying to prop up something that Jesus has already made invincibly secure. So there are two options on the table for you tonight. Two different things that you can hook your faith into. You can hook your faith into your goodness or God's grace. One is the path that leads to curse, that leads to insecurity, that leads to disappointment. And one is the path that leads to blessing and security and God's favor. Two different options on the table. What are you going to do? Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would be kind to us to see that the gospel is a very hard pill to swallow in one sense, and yet when we give ourselves over to it and give ourselves over to Jesus, how freeing, how secure, how liberating it really is. Father, for those of us in this room that are sorting all of this out, I pray that you'd be particularly gracious and patient with them, that maybe the gospel, as they're hearing it and experiencing it through Galatians, is threatening their sense of goodness, their sense of self being rooted in their own goodness. And I pray that you would do serious gospel surgery on their own souls, that they would be threatened, that their sense of self would be threatened, and that they would come to experience something a whole lot more secure, a whole lot more freeing, namely your love and grace for them. Father, for the rest of us, like me, that just struggle to believe this is true, it's easy to talk about. I can stand up here all night and talk about it. It's another thing for me to actually believe it and rest in and rely upon your grace and your love for me. Would you help us? Our hearts are so prone to wander. We drift. We unplug from Jesus all the time. Help us by your Spirit to see that Jesus is better, that he's more beautiful, and that he is enough for us. We need your grace. Help us, please. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.